You know, there's irony in the fact that it took the cross to bring us life. It took Jesus going and paying the ultimate price so that we can even come here and sing of life. There's a paradox in that. There's a paradox in the cross that when Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "Father, glorify your name through me," he was speaking of the cross. Why would a symbol of death? Because that's what the cross was. Before it was worn as decoration, before it became something as sacred, it was a symbol of death. For a symbol of death to become something that brings life. As we get into the study today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul talk about other things that seem to be in contradiction one with another. Things that are hard to coexist together, and yet we'll see as we look deeper how they do. But before we do, Jesus instructed us to remember his death until he comes again. And since we are followers of him, since we are his disciples, we do that every week. So if you are a believer of Jesus, if you put your faith in him and you haven't grabbed a little communion packet, go ahead and shoot your hand up and Nate will get one for you. But if you do have your communion packet, go ahead and take the piece of bread. But I thank you for this wafer that we hold. Lord, it's a simple little round wafer, and it represents something so great, so sacred, so holy. The plan that was hatched before creation, Lord, when you knew what was going to happen, of coming to this earth and paying a price, Lord, of coming in flesh and dying so that we could live. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for coming in bodily form, for walking amongst us, knowing our pains, knowing our joys from firsthand experience. Thank you, Jesus. Let us take now this bread. And Lord, as we hold this cup, the cup of a new covenant, how many years have we been saying it's the new covenant? How long can something be new? And yet, Lord, when we look at it against the backdrop of the old covenant required perfection. The old covenant was based on a law, a list of do's and don't do's. This new covenant is based on belief. Belief that what you did is enough, Lord, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us from the inside out, so we're not just trying to adhere to a long list of do's and don'ts, Lord, but you are making us into your very image. We thank you for the power of this cup that we take now. Let us take the cup. You know, there's no way around it. When we look at the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, Jesus was just different. He did things differently than other people would have done them. He had power to work miracles. We don't ever see him going, "Wow, I just don't have enough power to do that." And yet, he never flaunted his power. He had wisdom and understanding of God's kingdom. And thousands of people flocked to hear him teach. And when they did so, he spoke to them in parables that went right over the heads of most of them. He wasn't looking to be famous or to go viral. Jesus saw things that other people overlooked. Even that last week when he was there teaching in the temple, he looked and he saw the widow giving an offering, a very small offering, and he saw the rich that would come in and deposit lots of money into the boxes. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "I tell you the truth, she gave more than they did." Well, that would have made the disciples' heads scratch, itch, because what are you talking about? Financially, she didn't even get close to what they were giving. Yet, Jesus said she gave out of her poverty, they gave out of their abundance. Jesus wasn't looking at the number. He was looking at the heart behind the number. Understanding that the tithe and the offering are to be given in faith that God will supply what we need. So when Jesus saw her, he saw her faith. And that was so much bigger and so much greater than the faith of those others. And he saw how that faith ultimately honored the Lord more than the others. Jesus could see people's faith. He could see their motivations. He could see things that others couldn't see. He was the light of the world. And that's how the Apostle John described him in his book. He said in John 1, 4, and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness didn't understand what Jesus was about. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And so as we study the life of Jesus, we understand that Jesus truly was the light of the world as John portrayed him. But that light was a temporary light. For after 3.5 years of ministry on the earth, Jesus was crucified. And after he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, his physical presence has gone back to heaven. But what's interesting is that on the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, Jesus called his followers, his disciples, he said, "You are the light of the world." He said in verses 14 and through 16, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, for Jesus to be the light of the world, we get that. That's understandable. It's undeniable. But for us to be the light of the world, well, that's hard for us to get our heads around. We know that Jesus was the light of the world, but how are we to be the light of the world? And that's the question we're going to be tackling today. How does God take imperfect people like we are and somehow still light this dark world? How does he do that? And to answer that question, we're going to be looking at the life of Paul as we continue to study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be studying all of chapter 4 today. As you're turning there to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, let's remember the context of these verses because context is always important. Now, Paul wrote the letter that we're studying, the letter of 2 Corinthians, about 3 to 5 years after he had left the city, after he had started the church there. And while he was gone, something strange began to happen. In his absence, for various reasons, the church began to become ashamed of Paul. I say this because even when he had been living there amongst them for those 18 months when he was starting the church there, Paul wasn't that impressive of a speaker. He hadn't been that impressive, something that they looked for. His physical physique wasn't also that impressive. There's writers who say that he was short and had a crooked nose and was bow-legged. Now keep in mind that Corinth was a Greek city. So what they valued intelligence and logic and rhetoric. They loved their philosophers, but they also, if you looked at their statues that they made of their leaders and their gods, they appreciated physical physique. Right? Even in the movies that are out there today, physical physique was big in the mind of the Greeks, and Paul was neither of these. After he left the church of Corinth, other preachers and speakers would come up that come through there, and they were more impressive orators. So if Paul had been one of the founding fathers of the church, he was a father that many of them weren't proud of. And so Paul, in this first part of his letter, he spends a lot of time defending his own authority. In chapter 1, he said, yes, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This was his role. It was God's will that he was apostle. In chapter 2, he explained why it had taken him so long to come back to visit them in Corinth, because he had promised that he would come back. He wanted to come back, but things kept happening. And so the naysayers in the church kept saying, well, Paul said he'd come back, and where is he? So they were using that to destroy his credibility in the church, to smear it. Then in chapter 3, Paul starts off in verses 1 and 2 by saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, we got into this in past studies. He didn't need a recommendation of anybody, because the fact that that church even had faith at all was proof of the fruit of the ministry that he and Timothy had already done in that church. And then he went in and said that our competency doesn't come from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. We've already got into that in past studies. In all of these verses, Paul's trying to pull away from the worldly mindset that had crept into the church in his absence. You see, while he had been gone, this Greek culture and the way they thought and the way they viewed things, their worldview began to creep back into the church to define how they saw things. It was the lens through which the believers were looking, and these lenses were incompatible with the gospel. And it was messing them up. Because the believer has to see the world through the lens of the gospel. So Paul kept bringing them back to what the gospel said about things. He kept bringing them back to the things that were important for believers. And it wasn't about rhetoric. It wasn't about philosophy or fame or chasing the applause of men. Kingdom life, life under God, is to be fundamentally different. And so as we get into our study today, we're going to back up and start in the last verse of chapter 3, in which Paul wrote, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying, as we look to Christ, he's transforming us into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, continuing on in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we read, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to God, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if the question that we're tackling today is how does God take imperfect people to still reflect his life in this, or his light in this dark world? According to this text, the first thing he does, if you're taking notes, is he does this by first shining his light into us. Because we are not the source of the light. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And then continuing on in 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't produce the light. He wasn't shining himself. He wasn't trying to promote himself or what he thought or what he believed. He was preaching Jesus. And of course, Paul's echoing the creation account given in Genesis 1, where God spoke into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. But Paul and Timothy, they weren't preaching Christ any old way. They were careful how they preached Christ. A paraphrased version of verse 2 put it like this: we refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. We don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Because keep in mind, after Paul left, there are professional philosophers and professional speakers that could come through town and twist words. There were charlatans that were parading themselves as Bible teachers who were just trying to make a buck. Now, we know that doesn't happen in churches today, don't we? It happens all the time. What's interesting in the language, the original language of the New Testament, this word deceit, when he says we're not handling the word of God deceitfully, the Greek word for this is, when it's translated, is to corrupt, to water down, to adulterate. The idea of mingling divine truth with a completely wrong notion that's more palatable to the culture or the society. It's mingling what God says with something a little bit watered down. And we also see this all the time in our church societies, in our church cultures today. Watering down what the word says with things and ideas that the culture deems acceptable. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. The Word of God also says that not many should strive to be teachers of the Bible, because teachers of the Bible are going to be judged more strictly. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, we handle it and we teach the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because we know that God is watching us. We do so in your conscience, in the conscience of men, knowing that God is paying attention to, he's taking notes to every word that we're saying, if we're representing him well or not. He knew God was watching. And then Paul said something very interesting. He talked about the gospel being veiled. If you turn to verses 3 and 4, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on this. What's this all about? What is Paul saying? Who is the God of this age? Well, if you look in your Bible, the word God is lowercase g, not capital G. We're not talking about God, the author and the creator of all things. We're talking about a God. And when we look at the theology of this, what Paul is referring to, what he's saying is Satan is the God of this age. Micah, hold on. Are you saying that Satan has power? That Satan is the God of this age? That's what Paul's saying. Even Jesus, when he was talking, he referred to Satan as the prince of the world. Now, I'd actually gotten really dove. I've dove headlong into this in my study, and I had a big mini sermon prepared about this, going from Genesis to Revelation. But then the sermon got way too long, so I had to cut that out. But it's interesting, if you do some research, how Satan is the God of this age. And I don't want us to get distracted on that. What Paul was saying was he has blinded the eyes of those who hear the gospel and they cannot understand it. Have you ever presented the gospel to somebody and it just seems clear as a bell to you? You've laid out the arguments, the science is there that backs it up, all of it's crystal clear, and they're just like, yeah, I don't get it. That's because they're blinded. That's because the God of this age has blinded them. So if we ever see this in people we're talking to, and we see a red light and they're just not getting it, maybe instead of presenting it again or trying to get convince them again, we pray. We begin praying for them that the God, the true God, will remove the blindness so that when they hear, they can understand. When they can see what God is trying to say. Because blindness in Jesus' day could only be removed by God. And it's no different in our day. Spiritual blindness can only be removed by God. And through His Holy Spirit, when we speak, He can transform us and we can reflect His glory and His light so that they can see. That's what Paul's saying in these first six verses. Now, continuing on and picking back up in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we're going to read from verses 7 through 12, in which we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh." Now, as we read through this, there's some obvious weird things and contrary things that are put together. Paradoxical things, treasures in earthen vessels, life and death. The New Living Translation puts verse 11 like this: "Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies." When you look at this, how does this make sense? What is Paul trying to say in putting these two things together? It doesn't seem they belong in the same sentence. How can they coexist? And to begin to answer this question, I want us to look back at light. Scientifically, light exists, light travels in what? In waves. Ups and downs. Now, sound travels compression, right? Boom, 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 boom. But light doesn't. Light has ups and downs. The Christian life is also lived in seasons of ups and downs, highs and lows. There's the high of when you first put your trust in Jesus, when your eyes are opened for the first time and you can see, and it's amazing. But then sometimes the old friends you have, they don't see what you see. You don't fit in your family like you used to fit. There's lows. There can be highs of camp experiences or mission experiences or mountaintop experiences followed by lows of health issues or people who just truly don't even care. They don't want to listen to what you have to say. And when we look through the Bible, there's all sorts of people that had highs and lows. David, the author of the Psalms, think of him as a young child, being anointed to be the next king of Israel in the presence of his brothers by the famous Samuel. That's a high. Still as a boy, going out and becoming a military hero in the sight of the entire nation. Man, that's a high. But then he's running for his life from his boss. And David liked to write about these things. So as you read through the Psalms, you see these highs and lows. Oh, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Well, you see when he's feeling so close to God that he can just explode. And then you see when God feels silent and distant from him. And I think that's why we like the Psalms so much. Because David got it. Because in the Christian life, there's highs and lows. And that's no different from other biblical heroes. You think of Mary. She's given word by an angel, "You are going to be the mother of the Messiah." This is something that everybody, every girl wanted to be. She bursts out in song. This is wonderful. But then the reality hits. She's unwed and she's pregnant. That's kind of a no-no in that culture. Then Jesus is born and the angels sing. That's a high. They go in to circumcise him on the eighth day. And she's met by Simeon, who recognizes Jesus for who he is. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is to be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." She's excited. She's got the Savior of the world there. And yet Simeon says, hold on, there's a low, and it's going to be a big one. And it was. As she was there at the foot of the cross, seeing her beloved son, seeing the one in whom they had placed all this hope and expectation, dying a criminal's death. Oh, there's highs and lows in the Christian light, in the Christian walk. Light exists in highs and lows. And Jesus called his followers the light of the world. And this is important to understand because many of us think that we are God's best witnesses when we're on that high, when we're riding that high, when we come back from the mission trip, when we come back from camp, when things are going well, when we finally say I do, or we finally get to retire, when we get that promotion, when we feel so close to God, we think we're going to just explode. We think it's at those moments we're his best witnesses. But we can't ever forget that Jesus told his followers they were the light of the world, meaning they were also light when they were down here. Meaning that how we face hard times, how we encounter difficult circumstances matters. And as a pastor of this church, I can't help but say what a blessing it has been to watch so many people face difficult circumstances in a godly way. I mean, it was last August that we got the word that Jim passed away after a long season of battling physical illness. Not one, but two terminal illnesses. I mean, if you're going to go big, right? And yet, his faith never wavered. Charlotte, whose life we're going to be celebrating on Friday, whose testimony we're going to be celebrating on Friday, same thing. Her faith never wavered. Because it's one thing to talk about the goodness of God when you're on those high moments, when everything's going well. But it's another when you're walking by faith and you're not losing your focus on Jesus. There's hard situations that people here in this fellowship are going through. Family situations, marriages that are hard, finances that are tough, prolonged health issues. And these folks keep their eyes on Jesus, trusting that God is still good, even when we don't know what's coming, even if the health issues go a long time, knowing that God has a plan and trusting his perfect timing. I think of people from history who had this. People who went through unthinkable experiences and yet shone the light of Jesus. People like Corrie Ten Boom, who shone the light of Jesus in a Nazi concentration camp. People like Joni Erickson Tada, who was so paralyzed she could hardly move. And yet she was such a light in her generation. I think of the saints who have gone before us. Some of them have been canonized as saints and the hardships that they endured. Because their spirits never wavered, their hardships, check this out, their hardships became their platform. Have you ever stopped and wondered if perhaps, if in heaven one day, the thing that will bring you and God the most glory is the very thing that is bringing you the most pain? You think about the saints who have gone before us. You think of Job. Job wasn't remembered because he was a rich guy. What brought God glory, what brought glory to Job was that he lost all that he lost and he never cursed God. You think of Jesus on that cross of Calvary saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in the next breath saying, forgive them for they know not what they do. What if the very thing that on earth brings us the most pain is the thing that God will use to bring the most glory? So today, if you're going through hard waters, hold fast to the course. Because even in down times, you are still the light of the world. Even as Paul wrote, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So being lights has its ups and downs. But sometimes these ups and downs aren't in different seasons of life. Sometimes these ups and downs coexist simultaneously. It's how Charles Dickens put it, so it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Part of what Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11 is that sometimes suffering itself is the vehicle through Christ's life, through which Christ's life is displayed. And it is so. So Paul was like, if it was like that, Paul was like, bring it on. If my suffering is going to display the glory of God, bring it on. That's why he wrote, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's how God would have used perfect people like Paul and Timothy to be lights in a dark world. Not only by one, first for shining his light upon them, but by two, displaying his power through them, through the ups and the downs, whether that's the miraculous power for the ups or the sustaining powers in the downs. So let's continue. Picking up in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 4, we will see the third way that God uses us as lights of the world. Reading from the words of Paul as he reflected on his own life, we read, so then death is working in us, but life in you. This is back in 12. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up and with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul was looking beyond himself. He was carrying the treasure of the message in his clay pot for the benefit of others. He wrote, so then death is working in us, but life is in you. He spoke because he believed. He spoke because he believed that God would one day raise him up together with all of those who put their faith in Jesus because of his testimony. And that included the Corinthian church. Paul was being used. All the things that Paul was going through was being used for the benefit of other people. Because Paul was the light of the world. And one of the characteristics of light is that light travels. It isn't that it just travels in waves. It's that it travels at all. Paul didn't believe that all of the creation story or the redemption story was focused exclusively on his own salvation. That God did all that he did so that Paul would believe. Oh, God loved Paul and wanted to save Paul. But he also wanted to include Paul in the greatest redemption story that has ever been told. God uses imperfect people to still light this world by spreading his grace beyond themselves. He gives people a purpose greater than themselves. And I look at us as a nation. I look at our history as a people. We stand on the shoulders who came to this country so that the next generation could be better off than they were. And yet we come thinking it was all for us. And we become sick and we become divided. I think of our faith. I personally wonder if it's not here in our faith where a lot of our growth is stunted as believers. We're tempted to think it was all for us, period. All for our salvation, all for our well-being, all for our happiness. And when our world becomes about us or remains about us, we miss out on so much that's out there. All the while, God in His grace and goodness is calling us to be about something bigger than ourselves. For God so loved the world. You know what happens when you become close to somebody? You start to like the things they like. I mean, I've even heard of people watching the World Cup because other people liked watching the World Cup. I know, it's crazy. It's happened. People will go to ballet recitals, something they've never done before, because they love somebody else. You'll try strange foods or different foods because you trust you love somebody else. When we love somebody else, we begin to love the things they love. And God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, but He still gives His followers to the world so that they can be testimonies, so that they can be lights. And in being a light, we have been given a call and a purpose so much bigger than ourselves. That's why Paul endured what he endured, not for his own sake. For he said in 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Everything that Paul did was for the salvation, was for the growth of others, for the glory of God. One characteristic of light is that it travels, it illuminates, and when this happens, God is glorified. Okay, so far we have that God uses imperfect people to light the world by first shining His light on them. He uses imperfect people to be the lights of the world by displaying His power through them, whether that's in the ups, the power, the miraculous power in the ups, or the sustaining powers of the downs. Third, He uses imperfect people to be lights of the world by extending the knowledge of Him to others. And as we wrap up the chapter today, we'll see that God can use imperfect people to be lights of the world by keeping people reminded of eternity. Picking up in verse 16, we read, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." This is kind of like what Jason preached last week on the first verse of this chapter. Picking up in 17, "For our light affliction," I love the wordplay there, that's in English, of course, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I like how the New Living Translation puts verse 18. "So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever, ever." In other words, we set our eyes on heaven. You know, so many times as I've read these verses and heard messages on this passage, I've thought, man, we got to keep, when we get discouraged, when we got to keep our eyes on heaven. When times are tough, we got to look beyond the temporary. We got to see things from heaven's perspective. We got to remember what's truly important and what will truly last. Even that car that you're driving. Even if you're still making payments on it, you know what? It won't last forever. It's temporary. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Keep eternity in your mind, because all that we see here, all that we see here will one day pass away. Paul was able to live like he lived, constantly facing obstacle after obstacle, because he wasn't evaluating his life by his current set of circumstances. He was measuring the pain of the day against the eternal glory. And when compared to what's being produced in him, he knows there was no comparison. That's why he called it this light affliction. And we know from studying Paul's life, it wasn't life affliction. We know he was stoned and left for dead, not stoned in the Portland sense. Stoned and left for dead. They tried to kill him. Even the beginning of this book, he said, in chapter 1, he said, "For I consider that the suffering of this..." Oh, wait, that was a different thing. Excuse me. We know that it was hard. We know that it was hard. We know that he had given up hope of life at some points. We know that it was going to continue to be hard. But when you compare it to what's waiting in heaven, he said it's not even comparable. Something he would echo in the book of Romans when he said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, if you don't want to get lost when times are hard, you got to look beyond. You got to look to where you're going. But that's also true when times are good. When times are good and you're given that raise and you're like, "I can't afford that water skiing boat." Not that water skiing's bad. But sometimes the things that are good can distract us from the things that are eternal. So if you don't want to get lost, you got to keep your eyes on where you're going. And all this is very true if you're facing good times as well as hard times. If you don't want to get lost, you got to keep your eyes on where you're going. But you know what else happens when we concentrate on eternal things? When we concentrate on heaven? If we have a person or a group of people concentrated or constantly looking towards heaven, you know what happens? It arouses the curiosity of other people. And I'll use kind of a silly example. When I was in college here at Fox and we had nothing to do on a Friday or Saturday night, we were like, let's go to Portland and get coffee. Back in those days, it was safe. So we'd go to 23rd, we'd go to Coffee People, and we're a group of guys. We don't have anything to do. So we'd go out on the streets there, and we'd just pick a random point in the sky or a building. We're like, "Can you see it?" And one person would say it, and the other person would look, and they're like, "Oh, yeah, that's cool," right? There was nothing there. But as people would walk, we'd do that when people would walk by, and people would be like, "What is that?" And some would say, yeah, I can see it. And some who wouldn't say anything, they would walk by, and they would still be looking, right? Because we are attracted, we're drawn, because people inevitably look at what holds the attention of other people. If you're driving down the highway and you see a bunch of cars pulled over and everybody's out looking and pointing, you're going to look at what they're pointing at. You just can't help it. It's unavoidable. And I wonder if that's why Jesus in his teaching, he constantly kept talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he kept drawing people's eyes away from the temporary things to the eternal things. Even when Jim was preaching, how many times would he say, "Heaven's coming. Heaven's coming." A C.S. Lewis quote that I have in my office. I love C.S. Lewis. It reads, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country." Think of the Chronicles of Narnia, the country of Narnia. "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make the main objective of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." In this, Lewis reminds us that God can use imperfect people or a group of imperfect people to still illuminate the dark world by looking to eternity and reminding the lost people, the blind people, that eternity is real. As we come to the end of today's study and we're wrapping up our time together, so many of the doubts that the Corinthians had about Paul at the roots were because they didn't understand God's methods. They came because they were expecting God would do things like they would do things. They were expecting that he would use strong and eloquent people. They were expecting that he would magnify those who had a big platform or were physically impressive, but God didn't. And the truth is that most times, even in our days today, God still doesn't. Instead, as we saw from the text today, he uses transformed hearts. He uses fragile lives. He uses the faithful witnesses of people, and he uses those who have an unwavering hope in eternity, proving that the work is unmistakably God's, not ours. Proverbs 25:2 tells us that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. In our world, if we want something true, we post it on Facebook and we want everybody to see. We put lights on the billboard. But God doesn't work that way. He conceals the truth, the treasure, in fragile clay pots. So why did we examine 2 Corinthians 4 today through the lens of being the light of the world? Because I don't believe Paul was simply defending his ministry, but he was defining for the Corinthian church what ministry is. How many times did Paul say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Because ministry isn't reserved for apostles or missionaries or pastors. Ministry belongs to every follower of Jesus, because Jesus didn't call his followers, "Come and sit. Come and watch what I'm about to do." He said, "Follow me." He said, "Go." He said, "Make disciples." He said, "You are the light of the world." And I think that sometimes we can settle for less than the Lord has invited us into. We come, we sit, we listen, we pray. All these things are good things. But Jesus never intended us to be an audience. He intended us to be a church. And a church isn't defined by four walls. A church is a people. The Corinthians were a church. We are a church. That means sometimes we're a group of ordinary people following Jesus, sometimes riding high, sometimes we're really low. We're clay pots that are hard-pressed, persecuted, struck down, but not crushed. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. Because within us, we have a treasure. We have the knowledge of God. We have the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of church that the Lord wants us to become. Not simply a church that gathers on Sundays, but a group of believers that shine all week long. Every businessman, every teacher, every accountant, every mechanic, every trade worker, every father, every mother, every student, every retiree, every kid, understanding, believing that the treasure that I have right now in me, I can shine wherever I am. Imagine if every workplace or classroom or neighborhood, store, coffee shops, or sports team was a place where the light of Christ was being reflected. That's how the dark world will be shown the light, not because a preacher shines, but because the church is full of disciples who are on mission to shine. And I don't think this is a distant utopian view of something that is not achievable. If you guys could even know the stories that are coming from this congregation, the guy that's got the side hustle selling things online, and he goes to meet the guy, and he feels in his spirit, "I should tell him the gospel message." And he's like, "No, that's weird. I'm not going to tell him." And he fights with it until he eventually gives in and shares the gospel message. And that person was ready. And that person puts their faith in Jesus. He's like, "How did that happen? That wasn't me." Or the high school student that sees the other high school student alone, befriends him, shares the gospel, invites the friend to camp. The person puts their trust in Jesus and becomes a part of that story of what God has been doing in that person's life. We have others who, use sports to disciple people. We have those who teach or take care of kids or contribute to meet practical needs or serve in practical ways in order to light the world, to be lights. I wish you guys could know how many lights we have here. Jesus still is the light of the world. He will always be. We're not the source. We will never be. We simply reflect. But as we behold him, as his light fills us, his power sustains us, his grace spreads through us, as we fix our eyes on eternity, God does something truly remarkable. He takes imperfect people who are carrying an immeasurable treasure, and he lights a dark world. So this week, because you are the light of the world, don't just come to church, be the church. Because you are the light of the world, don't just admire the light, reflect the light. And don't just settle for being a spectator when Jesus has called you to be a disciple, because disciples shine. Even as he told his followers, his disciples in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for the life of Paul. I thank you that, Lord, that he had it hard. He had good times and he had bad times. And Lord, he never questioned your ability to shine through him through it all. I thank you that was when he was healing people in miraculous ways or writing from a dark prison cell. I thank you for the life that he lived, and Lord, the way his light travels through, the light that he reflected travels through time to us here. 2,000 years later, Lord, reflecting on how you used him, surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses of other people who have gone before, Lord, people who have reflected your light in the good times and in the hard times. Thank you, Lord, that it's your Spirit that's working this transformational power in us, doing the things that are impossible even through us, so that we can say, how did that happen? And know it was through the power of your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you hide things to be discovered. And I thank you for those who are discovering the things of God right now. I pray, Lord, that you take their blindness away, that you reveal who you are. Lord, we know the God of this age has blinded the hearts of so many. We pray, Lord, that that blindness be removed so that they can see you for who you truly are. And may we reflect that, Lord, as we continue to look to you, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. In your name we pray, amen.